Good morning. We continue our sermon series this morning from the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow along, especially with the reading of the Word this morning, turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, after many weeks and I think about a year, we're at Luke 19 in our sermon series. Today's sermon is from chapter 19, and I'll focus on verses 1 through 27. The title of the sermon is Heirs of the Kingdom, Zacchaeus and the True Sons of Abraham. We want to understand that Luke wants us to see these two passages together, not just the teaching concerning Zacchaeus, but in chapter 19, verse 11, we hear we notice there's no scene change with Luke, but as they heard these things, Jesus proceeds to tell a parable. So we want to understand that parable in light of the story of Zacchaeus. And so we'll consider, again, verses 1 through 27. This is God's Word. Let us, by His grace, hear His Word, and let us heed His Word. Jesus, or He, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was of small stature. So he ran ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his slaves or servants, he gave them 10 minas, or about 3 months' wages for a laborer. And he said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest.' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.'" Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that your word does not go forth without returning and returning to you void, but it accomplishes the purpose that you set, you purpose for it to accomplish in our hearts. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand this passage. Help us to know more of the Christ and how we, by faith, are true sons of Abraham. We pray in Jesus' name. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He's about to enter the great city riding on a donkey's colt as king of Israel. This will happen in chapter 19, verse 28. Before he rides in on the donkey as the king of Israel, he makes one more stop along the way in Jericho, and he teaches one more parable before he reaches his destination. Our passage today will complete Dr. Luke's travel narrative that began back in chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He's now arriving at Jerusalem. And what happens here in Jericho? Well, Jesus once again goes into the home of a sinner, a man who was considered a sinner by the society and particularly by the Pharisees and teachers of Israel. This sinner's name is Zacchaeus, and yet he receives and he enters the kingdom of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Because of Zacchaeus' faith, he is revealed as a true son of Abraham in this passage at the very end in chapter 19, verse 9. Although we learned in the last sermon that it's virtually impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, that it is very hard, we learn also in the last sermon that what was impossible for man is possible with God. And God makes salvation possible for Zacchaeus. In light of Zacchaeus' faith and repentance, Jesus then tells the parable of the 10 minas. The parable is about how the true sons of Abraham live as stewards of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom until the king returns. Being reminded, as verse 10 says, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, like Zacchaeus and like we who believe, like Zacchaeus and like Abraham many years before. Notice in verse 2, we're just told right away, as Jesus is passing through Jericho, he meets a tax collector and he is rich. So the first thing we notice is that he's passing through Jericho in order to get to Jerusalem. And Jericho is about 17 miles or so approximately from Jerusalem. And so Luke is telling us that Jesus is approaching his messianic destination. And we're to ask, how are the crowds now? Are the crowds receiving Jesus? Are the crowds listening to Jesus? Are the crowds following Jesus because he's about to approach his destination? Surely they've heard all that he said through the last chapters and they're following him wholeheartedly. As Jesus gets closer, he meets a man named Zacchaeus. Now he's got two marks against him right from the beginning in verse 2. He's a chief tax collector and he's rich. Now, as we learned in our previous sermons about tax collectors, particularly from the sermon back in chapter 15, we learned that tax collectors were a despicable people. They were despised in the culture of the day. They were particularly hated by the Israelites because they taxed other Jews on behalf of Rome. They were also very dishonest because they skimmed a little portion of on what they took from, or one more time, they skimmed a little on top of what they taxed people. They stole. They took more. They defrauded people as they were taking for Rome. They were also putting a little bit in their own pockets. And so tax collectors were a very low status. They were considered despised. They were considered scum. And as we've seen, Jesus has gone to sup with tax collectors before. So this one is not merely a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. He's a tax collector of tax collectors. He's the boss tax collector. Tax collectors were set over regions or districts, and so this Zacchaeus is a regional, if you will, district manager of other toll collectors as people were passing through. You see, Jericho was a good place for a customs station because the passage from Jordan, from Judea to the land east of the Jordan. So Jericho was located on the main road, and it was a great place in the Transjordan to Jerusalem, so that Rome could take a toll from the people. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. He's also rich. And as we've learned from the sermon before, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for the rich to slip through and enter the kingdom because of their wealth preventing them. Yet we see here, although it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, it's not impossible with God if God has sovereignly chosen the person to be his own. In contrast to the rich young ruler we learned about in our last sermon, the rich young ruler, you remember, goes away sad when Jesus tells him to sell it all because he put his trust in mammon and not his trust was not in God. Here, in contrast, we see a rich man who enters the kingdom. Zacchaeus is considered a sinner in the eyes of the people. He's not an important man. His name, Zacchaeus, means pure or righteous, actually. His name is derived from a Hebrew name, Zacchai. And this man, who was named and with his mother hoping that he'll be pure and righteous, this man was named Zacchai. This man, one day, in space and time, hears that Jesus is passing by. That's what the text tells us in verse 3. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, as the children's song goes. And because he was short in stature, he wants to get a bird's eye view and see this teacher of Israel who he hears is actually meeting with sinners like himself. He hears that he's even supping. He's having them over for dinner. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law wouldn't go near a tax collector. And so he wants to see this Jesus. He wants to climb up into the sycamore tree because he's heard that he might be received. It's interesting that Zacchaeus, the text says, sought to see him. And it's perhaps like we want to see someone we've heard of who has great reputation. We want to see what they look like. Perhaps he wanted to see if there was any divinity, anything special about this man, anything he could compare with the Pharisees and the scribes. And so he wants to see him. Zacchaeus is like other people who have faced obstacles in the past in Luke's gospel. If you remember, in chapter 18, there was the persistent widow who sought justice from the unjust judge. That was an obstacle for her, and yet she was persistent. If you remember, the other tax collectors who were not received by the Pharisees and scribes, they faced obstacles of being called sinners, and yet Jesus sought them. Like the blind beggar in the last sermon, who was rebuked by the crowds and told to keep quiet, who had an obstacle of the crowds not letting him through. So Zacchaeus' obstacle is that he's not only a chief tax collector, a sinner, not only is he rich, but he's of small stature. And yet God makes it possible. We want to appreciate in this passage as we continue God's initiating sovereign grace in all of our lives, and how no matter what the obstacle, God will seek and save the lost. He will seek and save his own. And so notice verse 5. Zacchaeus is sought by the Lord of glory. We want to see God's initiating grace demonstrated as Jesus sees Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree. Jesus commands Zacchaeus to come down from the tree. He commands him to come away from the distance that is separating the two and come close to him, come near to him. And something we should not overlook, Jesus calls him by name. He doesn't say, "You, tax collector, come down from the tree." He says, "Zacchaeus, come down, because it is necessary." In the Greek, the word "it is necessary," that term is dei, D-E-I. We could have a whole sermon series just on that in the Gospel of Luke. "It is necessary that I come to your house." This dei, D-E-I, means it's a must. I must. It is necessary. In other places in Luke, the term dei is used in this way. When Jesus is found in the temple by his parents, "Why were you looking at me? Didn't you know it is necessary day that I should be in my Father's house?" Later, when he told us his death, "The Son of Man must day suffer many things and be handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. In Luke 17, he repeats himself, the Son of Man must day suffer as he was sent to suffer. So here in God's sovereign grace, it's a must that Jesus go to his house. What's happening here in this passage is that Zacchaeus is being revealed as part of God's sovereign election from the foundation of the world, that we learn in more clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 and following. In space and time, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus, God incarnate, is calling Zacchaeus by name to come to himself, to come to him. And it's important to remember in Romans 3 that no one seeks after God, and Luke doesn't say that Zacchaeus is seeking him for salvation or to exercise his free will in cooperation in hopes that he might attain salvation. It says that he just wants to see him. But Jesus has more for Zacchaeus. Jesus calls him by name because the sinful and lost are commanded to receive him by faith. Those sinful and lost that God has purposed since the foundation of the world are called and commanded by our Lord to receive him. And that's precisely what he tells Zacchaeus. In God's sovereign mercy and grace, Zacchaeus, a small man, a little fellow, is revealed to be part of God's sovereign election. He's part of the divine Son's mission to seek and save the lost in verse 10. In fact, Zacchaeus, known by name, is a particular lost sinner whom God knew by name from the foundation of the world. And how does Zacchaeus respond? He receives his Lord in verse 6. In contrast, as I said earlier, to the rich ruler who goes away sad and unrepentant, Zacchaeus finds repentance. He finds great joy, the text tells us, in receiving the Lord. He rejoices in the Lord's presence. Zacchaeus realizes joyfully the salvation, the kingdom of God that's found in the Lord Jesus. And so Zacchaeus receives the Lord joyfully for hospitality. And if you remember from Luke's Gospel, this joy or rejoicing in the presence of the kingdom is a common motif or recurring theme throughout Luke's Gospel. And we want to notice that this joy and repentance of Zacchaeus go together, hand in hand. As we remember from the Psalms, when King David was repentant for his sins, he remembered that when he was living in sin against the Lord, he was without joy, that he was distressed, that he was downcast in his soul. But when he repented, he found joy. He says in Psalm 51, he heard joy and gladness. He says, when I confessed my sin to you, let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. This repentance that and faith that Zacchaeus is experiencing is also one of experiencing joy that's coupled with repentance. In light of this joyous celebration, this moment where Jesus is being received by one of his own, verse 7 says that the crowds who are looking on grumble. They murmur. Just like the Israelites of old in the Old Testament under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. So in contrast to the joy of salvation, the joy of repentance, the crowd grumbles because of this audacious action of Jesus in receiving this poor sinner, for going in to sup with him in his house when the Pharisees and teachers of the law wouldn't even get near him. I'll remind you, when the Pharisee prayed in chapter 16 of Luke, said, Lord, I've done all of these righteous things before you, in his wrong estimation of his living the law, he stood at a distance, particularly from the tax collector, because he says, I'm glad that I'm not like this man. And our Lord didn't think that way. He called Zacchaeus near. He says, I must abide. I must stay in your house. Now, verse 7 doesn't tell us that the crowds are made up, particularly of Pharisees and scribes. Back in chapter 15, it was particularly the Pharisees and scribes of Israel who were grumbling. Luke does not say this here. He says, when they saw it, that is, when the crowds in general, not just merely the Pharisees and scribes, but when the crowds in general, when the crowds saw what Jesus had done in taking this sinner in, they grumbled. We're supposed to remember that as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, the crowds are not, primarily, majority of the crowd is not becoming His disciples. They're grumbling even more by what He's doing rather than listening and obeying Jesus Christ. You see, this reaction of the crowd prepares us for the reaction that will happen later when the crowds cry out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" They're grumbling now, but later they'll be calling for blood. But Zacchaeus, in the midst of all this, he's not moved, verse 8 tells us. In fact, Zacchaeus shows his true faith and his repentance by his obedient actions. You see, Zacchaeus' sin included mammon, love of mammon, or idolatry. But in response to his newfound Lord, that is, or in response to his Lord finding him, he shows his true faith by giving half of everything he owns to the poor. And see, he has been grasped, received by the Lord Jesus Christ in His grace. And his response is, "I will serve God and I will serve neighbor as myself. Half of my goods I will give to the poor." In contrast to the rich ruler in our previous sermon, he went away sad because he was very wealthy and he was unwilling to part with anything. And so Zacchaeus shows his obedience to the demands of God concerning his money in light of, in response to, the grace that is shown to him by Jesus Christ. See, Zacchaeus did not merit, he did not deserve for the Lord Jesus to come and sup with him. He didn't deserve for the Lord Jesus to take any notice of him whatsoever. And so as a recipient of mercy and grace, he responds in obedience. You see, as we've learned before, Zacchaeus would no longer be a worshiper of money, as we saw with the rich man who ignored Lazarus earlier in chapter 17. The Pharisees, who loved money rather than God, Luke 16:14 says, Zacchaeus, in contrast to this, would love God and his neighbor as himself in light of the grace that he's been shown, his favor that God has shown him. So what did Zacchaeus' sin particularly include? In verse 8b, we're told that his sin included defrauding others, robbing or stealing from them as a chief tax collector. He's admitting that his money should be repaid because some of it was stolen. So Zacchaeus had become rich primarily due to ungodly money and business practices. And so he says, from whomever I've wrongly exacted anything, I'll respond to your grace, O Lord, not just in words of repentance, but in real actions. Because he wrongfully exacted money from people in an ungodly and unfair manner, he had stolen under God's law, he repays. And so I want you to understand this, that this is a true picture of repentance. Repentance is not merely saying, "I'm sorry. Wow, I'm a sinner." Repentance is showed forth in our actions. Repentance is not just saying, "I know that the Lord has had mercy on." Repentance is to respond obediently to make right what you've wronged because of your sin. That's precisely what he's doing. Zacchaeus seeks to do what's right, to fix the wrongs he's done in the way that he's worshipped mammon rather than God, in his idolatry, in the way that he's not loved his neighbor as himself. He wants, by grace, in reliance upon God's grace, to now show graciousness and mercy and love. You see, notice very importantly, people of God, take this seriously. Zacchaeus doesn't merely just confess his repentance. He shows it forth in his actions. He's not merely confessing with his mouth his salvation. He's showing forth that salvation in his deeds. And what's interesting to note here in the life of Zacchaeus is a new creation is dawning. Why do I say that? Well, in Zacchaeus, we see the love, we see the equity, we see the justice of God for the poor and the oppressed being realized in the life of Zacchaeus, in this one man who's been made a new creation. You see, in Zacchaeus, we see God's kingdom being revealed partially, as it will be in the new creation, when God will show, will make all things right, whereas people would be vindicated and the believing poor and oppressed will be blessed. It reminds us of the Apostle Paul. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so in the life and in the actions of Zacchaeus, because of the grace he's been shown, we see a picture of the new creation, of wrongs being made right. You see, one of the attributes of being a kingdom disciple, remember, is a willingness and eagerness to make right what was wrong. You see, it's a willingness and an eagerness in response to God's grace to make things right or set things right, because God has made things right with us. He's reconciled sinners to himself because of his mercy. You see, repentant sinners like Zacchaeus show forth the restoration and reconciliation that happens between God and man because of Jesus. But also repentant sinners show forth the restoration and reconciliation that happens between brother and brother and sister and sister. The restoration and reconciliation that is made possible by God's grace between men, sinful men. And so it's very important to notice that repentance shows itself clearly in our actions. And Zacchaeus is a picture of kingdom disciples and how when repentance and grace has come to our hearts, that we think differently, we act differently, we live differently because of the grace that's transformed our hearts. See, as God grants us grace in Jesus Christ, we realize repentantly about our own sins and our wrongs against our neighbor, and we are quick to be transformed in our thinking so that we can make right any wrongs that we have done in our sinfulness. And this should happen throughout the Christian life. Zacchaeus' journey in the Christian life was just beginning. The journey of the Christian life is a lifelong daily repentance where we're looking to Christ alone for salvation and making right the things that we've made wrong. Isn't this what John the Baptist said when the Pharisees and the scribes came out to see what he was up to, preaching in the wilderness? What did he say? Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say you have Abraham as your father. I tell you, God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. So just because you say you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean you are if you don't do what Abraham did. This Zacchaeus is called a son of Abraham in verse 9, particularly because salvation has come to his house, because grace has been received by the Lord, repentance has occurred, and Zacchaeus has believed the promises of God found in Christ like Abraham believed long before him. In fact, being declared a son of Abraham right here is equivalent with saying that he was saved, that he entered the kingdom. And so a son of Abraham, as we learned in our scripture lesson from John 8:31 and following, a son of Abraham is not merely one who ethnically is descended from Abraham, but is one who does what Abraham did in believing and bearing fruits with repentance. John 8:39, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing what Abraham did." And so, grace and favor is shown to Zacchaeus, and this rich man slips through the eye of the needle because of God's grace. His mission is again accomplished through this son of Abraham by faith. You see, those who believe in Christ, those who show forth their faith and their repentance in their actions, those are those who are the true sons of Abraham, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And as verse 10 says, this is the mission. Zacchaeus is part of the mission. Zacchaeus when the second person of the Trinity united himself to humanity permanently in the womb of the Virgin, Zacchaeus was part of his mission. And so before Jesus gets to Jerusalem, there's hope for all who believe, because a rich tax collector slips through the eye of the needle. And so whoever believes, there is hope for them. In light of this, Jesus tells this parable. And I won't spend as much time on the parable as I did the first part, but I want us to understand it in light. As verse 11 says, as these words were ringing in the crowd's ears, Dr. Luke writes in verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell this parable. And what is this parable about primarily? Well, it's about this in summary, as I've said. It's about how should the sons of Abraham live until Christ returns. That is, how should true sons of Abraham, those who are recipients of the gospel of the kingdom, how should they live in the interim period between the first and the second coming of Christ? Jesus teaches us that they should live faithfully, particularly with regard to the gospel. That the kingdom people are to be seeking the lost through preaching and proclamation in word and deed. That the gospel has come in Jesus Christ. You see, people hear the gospel not merely when you say the gospel, when you preach the gospel, when you proclaim the gospel. They see the kingdom when you live the gospel. When you live like you believe the gospel as the true sons of Abraham, when you do as Abraham did by faith in response to God's grace, as Zacchaeus did, you show forth the kingdom of God that's invisible, where Christ is ruling and reigning over your heart and is at the right hand of the Father. You see, if you recall, the thought of many in Israel when Jesus came was that the kingdom would be immediate. That when Messiah came, there would be immediate overthrow of Rome. And that this mere political kingdom would be established. And so when we get to our next sermon, we'll see that although they expected a king on a white charger, they get a king on a donkey's colt. They get a symbol of peace rather than a symbol of war. Look at verse 11. He tells this story partially because everybody's anticipation, or the most of the people's anticipation, was that the kingdom would come immediately. Now here's where it connects with the story of Zacchaeus. The kingdom is coming in people like Zacchaeus. The kingdom is coming with people like the apostles and other believers. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is being revealed. The kingdom is being manifested as people believe by faith and trust and submit to the king. And so the way the kingdom will come will be different from what many are expecting. And during this interim time, although it seems like a long time, the true sons of Abraham are to be faithful in word and deed to the teaching of the gospel. Jesus teaches in this parable the sobering fact for Israel and the world that the last day, when he does return and the kingdom will be fully manifested, on the last day, it won't be merely a day of salvation, but also one of judgment. That's why he ends on that very sobering note in verse 27, where he says, as for those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. The only way we can understand and stomach this by faith is that we realize that the kingdom of God is not a democracy, as I've tried to say many times before. The kingdom of God is not merely something where you are democratically voting for or against Jesus. It's that he is king. You must submit before it's too late. You must bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so what's this, the content of this parabolic story? Well, there's this nobleman and goes into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and then return, verse 12 says. So Jesus begins telling the disciples that a nobleman, one in the ancient world who had a high status primarily because of his birth, right? He was born in nobility. The nobleman goes into a far country to receive the status of king. Remember, the power was centralized in Rome, so it was quite normal for kings of regions to go to be confirmed to Rome on a long journey. The important fact that Jesus is making here is the kingdom will come as people believe. But the kingdom will come not in a way that people are anticipating it. And so Jesus will go into a far country, which implies a length of time before he returns. Jesus will go and he will be resurrected. He will ascend and he will return. And while he's gone, we're to make the gospel of the kingdom a priority. Before the king, the nobleman in the parable departs, if you look in verse 13, he tells his slaves, or his servants, literally slaves, he tells them to engage in business until I come. They're given a small amount of money. They're given 3 months of a day laborers. So they're giving a small amount, at least in comparison to Matthew's parable, a similar parable in Matthew 15. While he's absent, the slaves are to be faithful to their king. They're to continue to keep commerce and trade profits so that the treasury might be full when the king returns. But verse 14 says, unfortunately, the citizens of the people or the citizens hated the king of the kingdom. They didn't want him to rule over them. Now, what's interesting about this story is it is based partially on a true story of Jesus's time. In about 4 B.C., King Archelaus, who was the son of Herod, was sent to Rome as a nobleman to be confirmed as king, because it was defined that he would be the successor to King Herod. But a Jewish delegate was sent at the same time to Rome to protest that any son of Herod would reign over them. And so what happened was, when King Archelaus heard of this and returned with royal power, he exacted judgment and punishment upon his enemies in Jerusalem. So like King Archelaus, like this parabolic story, like this story that Jesus tells, it's based on a true story. Jesus is going to his Father to receive a kingdom. It may not be evident for all to see, but in his resurrection and ascension, he's being enthroned at God's right hand, and he's taking the eternal throne whose dominion will have no end. This is the king that is going to God's right hand. And we learn in Revelation 19 that the king will come back with a two-edged sword from his mouth, and he will exact punishment upon his enemies. The parable concludes this way. The king returns. There are three specific responses to the king's return. There's really two categories of response, however, that I want to point out to you. The two categories of responses, there are faithful and there are unfaithful responses. There are patriotic responses and there are rebellious responses. One man increased his minas by 10. I don't have to go into the story again. It's already been told. One man increased the original 5 minas, and one man came up with nothing. Now, remember, with all parables, we don't want to push them too far and too literally, and you know, in thinking somehow that Jesus is being revealed as some kind of severe or dishonest nobleman. What this is to teach in the story that we all must hear and heed by his grace is that during his absence, Jesus' absence, while he's enthroned at God's right hand, we've been entrusted with the gospel of the kingdom to make known, and not only what we say in our confession as true sons of Abraham, but also in what we do. We've been called by Christ as his disciples to make known this invisible kingdom, to show it forth in the world by what we say and do, by making wrongs right, by showing forth our repentance in reliance upon God's grace, by loving God in reliance upon his grace more than we love ourselves, and loving our neighbor more than we love ourselves. And picture the boundaries around your property and think of the responsibility, the privilege we have of showing forth Christ's kingdom wherever your property might be, whether it's a dorm room or 100 acres, that in the confines of your boundary is where the kingdom has come. As the kingdom came to the household of Zacchaeus, so if you are a believer, the kingdom has come to your household. It's been manifested through salvation. And that kingdom will continue to be manifested as you not only profess the Lord, but show forth your acts of obedience until all of Christ's enemies have been put under his feet. The parable ends and salvation for the true sons of Abraham. Because they've made known the gospel of grace, because they've been faithful with the small thing they've been given. And we're reminded, as Jesus taught clearly earlier, that whomsoever is given a small thing, if we're entrusted with a small thing by His grace, we can be entrusted with great things. And so we want to show forth the kingdom of God that is invisible as we live in reliance upon His grace, as we see Zacchaeus beginning his journey of grace. Let me ask you, let me encourage you to think about something I've been thinking about recently. And I ask you to think about this in thinking about your stewardship of the gospel, how you live the gospel, how you show forth the gospel. I've noticed recently in my studies of the Proverbs and the wisdom literature in the Bible that the decisions of how we spend our time are not merely in the category of right and wrong. It's also in the category of good, better, and best. I want you to think of that. Meaning, in light of Jesus' teaching on being faithful stewards of His gospel, what we do in our lives is more than asking, is it merely right or wrong? Is this right? Is this wrong? That's a good start. And we should ask what is right and wrong. But once we understand, as maturing Christians, what right is, in that category, we should ask, what is good, what is better, and what is best? That's how wisdom shows itself, it seems to me, particularly when I observe faithful Christians and particularly as I study the Scriptures. Think about the daily decisions we make with regard to the time that we've been given until Jesus returns. This is my challenge. This is what I'm thinking on recently. Meditate on this. You know, it's good to ask, is this right or wrong, what you do, how you live, but it's better, perhaps, it's also good to ask, is this good, better, or best way to spend my time doing right? So think about those categories of good, better, and best. What's the best way for you to serve Christ in the kingdom? What's the best way for you to show forth the kingdom in reliance upon His grace in your family? What is the best way to spend your money? What's the best practices for me to seek to accomplish that I can be more affected by God's grace and show forth His kingdom? Not merely what's the right way. Hopefully you found that in Christ a long time ago or perhaps recently. But begin to think wisely. If Jesus is teaching clearly here that He'll hold His servants accountable to what He's given to them, and if faithfulness in small things means that we can be trusted in great things, which He has taught us, then we should ask ourselves these questions. As I close, I want to ask you some questions. Will you be received hospitably by Jesus like Zacchaeus when He returns? Are you a true son of Abraham, not trusting in yourself or your own righteousness or in your ethnicity, but in Christ alone? Will Jesus sup with you at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom? Will He commend you for your faithfulness to making known the gospel of the kingdom in your words and in your deeds? Will you be commended as two of the servants? We're only told about the third unfaithful. We're not told about the rest of them. Don't know what they did. Will you be like the crowds at the distance who grumble when you see grace being shown to others who don't deserve it? Will you be rebuked by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for your unfaithfulness, losing everything as the unfaithful slave in the parable because he's not a true son of Abraham and he showed it forth in the way he lived? Will you face a judgment of being slaughtered by the King for your cosmic rebellion? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. Blessed is he who puts his hope and trust in Him. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must repent and believe the gospel and continue to repent and believe in the gospel. May it be evident that we are true sons and heirs of Abraham because of our faith and our trust in Christ alone. May it also be evident that we're true sons of Abraham because of our evident faithfulness to the great possession and gift He's entrusted us while He's gone. May it be evident in our lives how we live repentantly day by day, like Zacchaeus,
May we not merely just confess our faith. May we grow up and not merely say, you know, I'm a sinner. Yeah, that's true. It's a good start. But I also, in response to God's grace, must right the wrongs I've committed against God and my neighbor to the best of my ability by God's grace. May God's kingdom rule and reign. May it be evident in all of our lives. That's what Jesus is teaching. See, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, even if you're considered a very lowly sinner like Zacchaeus for what you've done, there is grace and there's mercy. Everyone who believes in Christ can find salvation and hope and the ability to repent. May we be that kind of people. I'm going to close with Galatians 3 again. Listen carefully. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Thanks be to God for His Word. Thanks be to God for His Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that You forgive us. We fool ourselves into thinking we're more righteous than we are. We're reminded by Jesus that our faith is shown in our repentance, not in just merely word, but also in deed. Help us, O Lord, to have the grace that You've already given us in Christ to believe and obey. Help us, O Lord, to be mindful of the deposit of the gospel You've given to us. And may we, as heads of households particularly, but all of us, but particularly heads of households, may You give us wisdom so that we can show forth and teach our family and our congregation what it looks like to say that the kingdom of God has come through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to this kingdom gospel in our words and our deeds. Help us to teach others. Help us to remember, as we have responsibility to those as superiors and inferiors and equals, that we might be faithful. We need Your grace, though, Lord. We are unfaithful by nature. Forgive us, O Lord, and thank You that it is Your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.